I want to start today's message by reading a scripture that we're actually going to finish the message with today. So in your Bibles, come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at verse 1 through to verse 3. We're going to start here and we're going to finish here. And the writer of Hebrews writes this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now come with me back to Judges. Judges chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the passages in chapter 8, 22 through to 35. And today we actually finish off this section on the judge that is Gideon. We're of course going to be starting, continuing on with our Judges series next week. Neil will be back next week and we'll look at a four-parter on Judge Samson. But we're going to be finishing off the life of Gideon this week. And I have to admit, I like our study in Gideon, because if anything, Gideon has really taught us that we're very much like Gideon, aren't we? Gideon is a man who has been characterized by, he's from the tribe of Manasseh. His family is the least in the tribe of Manasseh. He is the youngest of his family, which is the least of the tribes of Manasseh. Gideon is we meet Gideon in the wine press threshing wheat because he's afraid. He's afraid of what the Midianites will do. They come and rob him. But it's a reminder that us in our fear, us in our foolishness, in our fumblingness, God can do a mighty work through people that are just surrendered to him. And that's what we see in the life of Gideon. We saw last week, Neil brought us the victory that was won, a great victory that was won, not by Gideon, but through Yahweh. Yahweh won a great victory. And it's a reminder that there's no great men or women of God. There is no great faith. There is just a really great God. And it's not about our faith, but it's about the faith that we have in. The one that we have faith in, that's what counts. And he is good and he is mighty. So that's been a great reminder for us. And now we look at post-battle. We pick up in verse 22, and what separates verse 21 through to verse 22 is a very short amount of time. We don't know how long amount of time it is, but it's a short amount of time. It could be straight after the battle. And I want to make this comment, and I want you to listen really carefully, because it is a really, really important statement. A believer is never more vulnerable than after he or she has come out on top of a great victory. I'll repeat it again because it's a really important statement I want to make this morning. A believer is never more vulnerable to being tempted by the enemy, to be tempted into sin, than when he or she has just come out of a great victory won in their life by God. This message today has been entitled "From the Good to the Bad to the Ugly." And I'm sorry to say that all the good we've heard about Gideon, all the good that we've read about, the things that he did well, his surrender, I don't have anything good to say. It's all been said already. What we see in these passages following is a life that goes from bad to really bad to just downright ugly. And Gideon, he gets ensnared by three common sins that we typically see affect men. And I won't say it just affects men, sometimes this affects women, but predominantly this affects men, and it is the sin of pride, the sin of money, and the sin of sex. And it affects Gideon throughout his whole life, and he becomes characterized by these things. So we're going to look into this passage. Just pray before we do that, though. Father God, I just love that we can pick up your word and read it. And God, that in this capacity like this right now, we can open your word and be taught it by someone that you've appointed to teach, Lord. And we can look at those principles and apply them to our own life, God, that we can look at this book of Judges. And it's not just an old book that was relevant for then, but it is so relevant for us today, Lord. And Lord, I pray for people that are listening right now, that their hearts are open to hear your words and to be convicted by your spirit. Amen. All right, so let's look at verse 22. Verse 22. Again, what separates verse 21 and verse 22 is a very short amount of time. The battle has just been won. Israel, with their small amount of men, 300 men, have just won a great victory because of God. And what happens after that? It says in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son's sons, for you,'" I will emphasize that again, "'for you, Gideon, have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" So what we see here is the men of Israel are requesting Gideon to rule over them. Now, Gideon already does rule over them in the sense of a military leader as anointed judge of Israel. Remember, the time that we are in at the moment, God would raise up a judge to deliver Israel through that judge. Gideon rules over them in this capacity. But what we actually see the men of Israel requesting from Gideon is that he becomes their king. They're trying to institutionalize the monarch, which is not in Israel at this time. And we see that because it says, "Rule over us, both you and your sons' sons." The king of Israel at this time is meant to be Yahweh. Yahweh is their king. They don't have an earthly king. Yahweh is their king. But Israel, this just goes to show the hearts of man, that despite this, they want to be just like the other nations around them that have kings. And come with me to Deuteronomy 17. I want to show you something in Deuteronomy 17. And it just goes to show the compassion of God. The compassion of God, because in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, God actually gives instructions for Israel to have an earthly king. And this is his instructions. This is his guidelines for an earthly king in Israel. He says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" See, God in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite foreknowledge, knows the heart of Israel, knows that they will want to be just like everyone else, though they have been called to be separate and holy. He knows their heart, and still in his compassion, in his grace, gives them criteria to follow for their king. And it says in verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Did you hear that? Not who Israel chooses, but whom the Lord their God will choose. And God does have a man in mind. God has a man in mind, but it's not Gideon. So let's see. Why is it that they want Gideon as their king? "For you, Gideon," they say, "for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." How short are their memories? How short are their memories? Gideon did not do anything. Gideon really just led the charge in banging some pots and pans. God delivered the victory. Not a single man had to lift their sword. God sent confusion into the Midianite army. God won the victory, not Gideon. But let's see how Gideon responds to this. Verse 22, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, Nor shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And we read this sentence and we think, that's a great start, great. Gideon denies. He denies being their king, and he reminds them that Yahweh's their king. The problem with this sentence, though, and we'll see it more as we go through this passage, but the problem with this sentence is it's not what Gideon has said, but in actual fact what Gideon has neglected to say. Okay? It's an incomplete sentence. It's a good start, but it's missing something. Because nowhere does Gideon redirect the people's praise to Yahweh. Nowhere does Gideon himself offer the praise to Yahweh and say, guys, no, I did not deliver you. Yahweh did. Yahweh delivered you. Let's have a look at what Gideon's predecessor did. Let's have a look at what how Deborah, Judge Deborah, responded after the victory she and Barak led the people in. In Judges chapter 5, read along with me. Then Deborah and Barak sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Deborah, after that battle, pens a song together to give God praise for the victory she knows that he had won. And she does this, puts it in song form so that generation after generation after generation can hear and memorize, commit this song to their hearts, and know that it wasn't Deborah that won the battle back then in the Valley of Jezreel. It wasn't even Barak that won. It wasn't even Jael that won the victory. But it was God. It was Yahweh that won the victory for their people. But Gideon neglects to offer God the praise. He neglects to redirect the praise to Yahweh. And what we see happen here is Gideon is ensnared in the sin of pride. Gideon has been ensnared in the sin of pride. And in actual fact, this is the first way the enemy will attack us. After a great victory has been won in our life, that only a victory that God can win for us, the very first thing Satan will do is he will whisper in your ear, aren't you really clever? Look what you did. Wow, who would have won that except for you? You're so clever. And Satan builds us up, puffs us up. And then we think, yeah, I am pretty clever, aren't I? Look what I did. So easy it can happen to us. And Gideon here is being ensnared in his own pride, thinking that he won this. Not to mention this statement Gideon makes of rejecting the kingship and reminding the people that God's their king. It's actually a very ingenuine statement. As we read through the rest of this passage, we actually will find out that Gideon in every way, shape and form acted like a king during his judgely reign. His words don't match his actions here, and we'll find that out as we read along. So what does Gideon do? He says in verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoils. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now, this is a perfectly acceptable practice of the victor after warfare. They would take spoils from those that they had defeated. This was allowed in the Mosaic Covenant. There was only one people group that they were not allowed to do that to. They could not do that to Canaanites. They were not allowed to take Canaanite spoils. But these are Midianites. It says Ishmaelites here. Don't panic. Don't think that the word of God has gone back on itself and is wrong. Ishmaelite is a term for nomadic traders, nomadic people, which the Midianite people are. And they each have earrings in their ear and in their nose. And Gideon requests of them that they give him from the spoils. For someone that rejects being a king, he sure as heck is acting like a pagan king here, taking taxes, taking spoils from himself, from the people. And what we see is instead of Gideon saying, let's offer a devotional offering, a tithe to Yahweh for what he has done here, Gideon himself takes a tithe, takes an offering. Second snare we see in Gideon's life is money. It's gold. And let's get an idea of how much is collected here. What Gideon does is he requests this gold for an earring each from every man in Israel that is collected from the spoils. They put it on a garment, all their gold earrings. And it says here in verse 26 that the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 gold shekels of gold. Now, someone who is far more intelligent than I am has done the numbers on this. And they reckon that the amount in kilograms that this would weigh would be no less than 19.3 kilos. That's a really specific number, 19.3 kilos. But if you want some perspective of what that looks like, you come over to my house later today, you pick up Michael, and what Gideon had collected, the gold that Gideon had collected, weighed more than Michael. And what does Gideon do with this gold? What does Gideon think is appropriate to do with this gold? Let's see. In verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. For those of you that don't know what an ephod is a two-piece garment. It is sleeveless. It comes down past the hips. It is made of fine gold and blue and purple scarlet material. You can read about it in Exodus 28 if you want to find out more information. And it is worn by the priests. Okay, it is worn by priests. It is a priestly garment indicating intercession between Israel and God. Okay, so Gideon has made himself an ephod. And let's just say there is several things wrong with what's happening here. Let's just pull out a couple of things, okay? First thing that we see that is really problematic is found in Exodus 20. So come with me to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. In Exodus chapter 20, God lays down his Ten Commandments, his righteous Ten Commandments. And commandment number 2 is found in verse 4, and it says this: you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship it or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation. I want you to remember that last part. Lock that in your brain. Visiting iniquity on the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So the first problem we see here with Gideon turning this gold, he's melted it down into an ephod. The first problem we see here is he's explicitly told, second commandment, do not make an idol. Do not worship Yahweh through idols. Yet he makes an idol. So you see, the idol breaker from chapter 6 has now in chapter 8 become the idol maker. He makes an idol. The second problem with this idol is that Gideon is a Manassehite. Gideon is not a Levite. Gideon has no business as a Manassehite having anything to do with an ephod. An ephod is a priestly garment. It's a priestly garment worn by the priests, which God has ordained as intercessors between man and God. Gideon has no business with that. In actual fact, he is completely disregarding the Aaronic priesthood here. He's completely disregarding God's anointed appropriate way to worship and approach him through the priesthood. And in actual fact, the whole period of the book of Judges is about disregarding the priesthood. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They worshipped God in whatever way they wanted, which always ended in idolatry, then apostasy. There is a reason why God had certain ways to worship him, to make sure the people stay faithful worshipping him. But Gideon completely disregards the Aaronic priesthood here. And the third thing I want to pull out here is, what does Gideon do with this ephod? He makes an idol. He then puts it in his home city. An ephod has no business being anywhere other than the central sanctuary in the tabernacle, which at this time is located in Shiloh. He puts it in his hometown. And what Gideon has now done as he has redirected the people's praise to the appropriate location in the tabernacle where God dwells, to his hometown. And what is the consequence of this? It says here in verse 27 that all Israel played the harlot with it there. They played the harlot with it there. They worshipped Yahweh through this ephod, specifically what they were told not to do. I actually like how the King James phrases it. The King James says they whored themselves. You know, that's a really visual word when you think about what that means. That's a really visual word. Give yourself some time to contemplate that. And you think, wow, that's a, you know, it feels like an inappropriate word to be saying at church. Well, you know what? This is what the Word of God says. That's how God felt about it. They hoard themselves to this idol. And in actual fact, this phrasing, played the harlot, it suggests that the type of worship that was done to Yahweh through the ephod, that type of worship was actually Canaanite in origin. Remember, Neil a few weeks ago spoke about Canaanite religion, and he said that Canaanite religion was really sexually explicit. There was a reason why God wanted to get rid of, to wipe out these people, because they were vile. And here, God's covenant people are worshipping him in this sexually explicit way, like the Canaanites did. It baffles me. I can't get past anything other than saying that's vile. And what are the consequences for Gideon and his family here? It says, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Remember when I said to lock that last part up of Exodus 20, 4 and 5 in your head there? The consequence of idol worship results in inequity from the fathers to the son to the third and fourth generation. I want to be very clear here that a father's sin does not transfer to a son and to their son and to his son. Everyone is responsible for their own individual actions. But what I want to say here, and we see the principle here in the life of Gideon, the father, the husband, the spiritual leader of a household is responsible for setting the tone, the standard of worship in their household. Gideon obviously thinks it is acceptable for people to worship Yahweh through an idol, and therefore the rest of his family thinks that it is appropriate to do it that way. It affects his whole family. That is the nature of idol worship. It penetrates deeply into a household. And you know what? This is just not unique to Gideon and the period of Judges and the Old Testament. This is still true today. You look at people, you look at families that are just cold, Christian households that are cold, that are just lukewarm in their Christianity. You know what? It's always related to the standard that the spiritual leader of that household sets. If the spiritual leader of that household think it's appropriate to go to church every 3 weeks, well, you bet that those children will think it's appropriate, and their children will think it's appropriate, unless someone stops it along down the line. A spiritual leader that doesn't encourage prayer, open corporate prayer, doesn't encourage the reading of the scriptures, you bet that those children will set the standards that low as well. It is the greatest tragedy, I think, in the modern church today to see spiritual leaders setting a bar so low. I know for in our family, Josh takes this role very seriously. You know, I might have the God-given gift of pastor teacher, but in our household, I am not the spiritual leader. Josh is the spiritual leader. And Josh takes that very seriously. He knows that he is responsible for the standard of worship that is set in this household. It's why he spends 10 minutes every night with Michael reading the Bible and praying, because he sets the tone. He is responsible. And we see Gideon sets a really, really bad example for his family. Despite all this, though, despite the idolatry that is happening in Israel right now. In verse 28, it says that, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed. The land was in peace for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Doesn't that just show the compassion of God? But despite all this idol worship that is happening right now, God still gives them peace in the land during the reign of Gideon as judge. But this is a tipping point in the book of Judges, because this is the last time peace is mentioned. This is the last time there is peace in the land of Israel, and it doesn't come back until David, until the reign of David. So we looked a little bit of Gideon's family life. In verse 30, we get a little bit more insight into his family life. Now, Gideon, in verse 30, had 70 sons. Just appreciate that for a little bit. Gideon had 70 sons who were direct descendants, for he had many wives. I have this highlighted in my Bible, and every time I read it, I just kind of sigh and go, oh, Gideon, what were you thinking? He had many wives. I don't understand this idea of polygamy. You look through the scriptures. Look at anyone that was in a polygamous relationship. Tell me if it worked out for them. It didn't work out for any of the people involved in a polygamous relationship, predominantly because it's not God's plan. It is not God's plan for polygamy. God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Tiffany and Stephanie and Janet. No, he created Adam and Eve, and together they are in the image of God. I struggle to wrap my head around this polygamy thing, and I genuinely wanted to get some understanding on this. So I thought I'll ask a bloke. And I asked Josh. I said, Josh, you're closer to these guys than what I'll ever be in terms of thinking. Can you please explain polygamy to me? And I said to him, is it a sex thing? Because, you know, more wives equals more sex. Is that the thing? Because don't these blokes surely know that that might be the result, but more wives also, like, equals a longer to-do list? And Josh, he looked at me, and I wish I could replay the look that he gave me. Like, the blood drained from his face, and he just stared at me and said, I have no idea why anyone would want more than one wife. And you know what? That is exactly the right answer. I couldn't help but feel slightly insulted after he told me that, but it is the right answer. And my to-do list, Josh, just for the record, is perfectly sized for you to do. But he has many wives. Big mistake. The third snare in Gideon's life is sex. He has many wives. And then verse 31. his concubine was in Shechem. His concubine was in Shechem. I have highlighted this word Shechem, and I have written in big letters, what? And I've written, she's a Canaanite. Shechem at this time is occupied by Canaanites. The very people that God had told Israel to destroy for their sin was unbearable to God. Gideon's gone off and made her his concubine. Come with me to Deuteronomy 7. I want you to get an understanding of God's instruction here about the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 7, this whole chapter is about God's command to destroy, to utterly destroy the Canaanites. That's how serious this was. And in verse 3, he specifically says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For what reason? For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. You see, it's customary for Semitic women, so people that are descendants from Noah's son Shem, which the Israelites are. Semitic women customarily take on the gods or God of their husband. That's why Abraham wanted his servant to find Isaac a wife from his home, from his homeland, because Rebekah would take on the God of Isaac, which is Yahweh. The same isn't so about Canaanite women. Canaanite women do not take on the gods of their husband. They, in fact, lure their husbands to take on their gods. And this family becomes a massive thorn in Gideon's side. He bears a son with her, and he names him Abimelech, it says. Abimelech, interestingly enough, that name means, my father is king. Gideon named his son, my father is king. Can you see that actual fact that Gideon thought himself much of a king, though it wasn't official? And this child from the Canaanite woman becomes such a massive thorn in his side that all the work that he did to develop his dynasty of 70 sons, direct descendants, Abimelech goes and kills every one but one of them in the following chapter. Massive thorn in Gideon's side. As we finish off in verses 33 and finish off this passage, and therefore the life of Gideon, we read that when it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. As soon as Gideon died, they went from idolatry to apostasy. They went from idolatry and worshipping God in this really inappropriate, vile way to now not even worshipping him at all. They've gone back to Baal. And what this shows us is that Gideon had no lasting spiritual effect on the people. He had no lasting spiritual effect. As soon as he died, they were back worshipping Baal. And it says here in verse 33 that they made Baal Bethan their god. They made Baal Bethan their god. This word Baal Bethan translates to Baal of the covenant. Quite literally what that means is they took the covenant that Yahweh made with them on Mount Sinai. That beautiful covenant that he made with his people Israel. They took that covenant, they got the name of Yahweh, they threw it out. They put the name of Baal in there instead, as if Baal was the one that delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. As if Baal was the one that protected them and guided them and nourished them in the desert. As if Baal was the one that helped them conquer the land. They literally tried to rewrite history. And the saddest line in this whole passage is in verse 34. And it says, Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemy on every side. Israel did not remember God. And we can look at this scripture and think, oh my goodness, where did Gideon go wrong? How did we go from him praising God and leading people in the charge to defeat the Midianites? How did Gideon get to this point? And what led to this point? What set up a cascade of events which resulted in an eventual apostasy after Gideon died is found in verse 22 when Gideon neglects to offer God the praise. That's where it all started. Gideon neglects to give God the praise and in fact takes it for himself. You see, praise, though delightful to God, though God gets great joy out of hearing us praise his name, praise, our praise to God, it doesn't make God any better. By us praising God, we don't elevate him to a place that he wasn't there before our praise. And in saying that, our lack of praise doesn't devalue who God is. God is at a constant. He is the creator of the universe. He is highly to be praised. He's magnificent. We could keep chucking adjectives at this, and we could be here all day. That is who God is. But praise. When we come and praise God, what we do is we actually are changing our perception of who God is. And we see him for the greatness in which he is. And the logical conclusion is that we do not match up to that at all. Praise humbles us. Praise makes us realize how great God is. And praise puts God on the throne room of our hearts. And we can look at Gideon and think, what a dud. How could you be so stupid? But this happens just as easily to us. How often do we put things above God? The moment you put something above God, that's an idol. You've heard Neil talk about the five tiers of proper Christian living and prioritizing. It should go God, family, church, work, recreation. That is the order. That is God's plan, that order. When you stuff up that order, the whole thing comes crashing down. I know people that stuff up that order by putting children above God. They want to prioritize their children above God. Well, let me tell you, if you prioritize God first, your children will be looked after. Amen? When you prioritize God first, the rest falls into line. I know people that prioritize their devices over God. I know people that prioritize cars, holidays, you name it. Work. They prioritize all these things above God, and that is idolatry. And I don't stand here professing to not have this problem in my own life. You know, I think I stand here more convicted than anyone else about this issue. And I think the easiest way to find out if you have an idol problem in your life, you go up to someone you know and say, what do you think is the most important thing in my life? And they will give you an answer based on what you talk about, the thing that brings you joy, the thing that consumes your time. That will be the answer they give you. I'm not sure about you, but I really want to be the type of person that if I ask that question to someone, they turn around and say, you know, Elise, you really love Jesus. You really value your faith above all else. I want to be that person. And I'm not always that person. I'm not always that person. Things creep up. Idols come in my life. And very recently, I've been convicted by that. And as Gideon was instructed in chapter 6, tear down the altar of Baal before you can build the altar of the Lord. That instruction is the same today. Tear down the altars that are in your life. Tear down the altars that are in your life. Confession is the way we do that. Practicing the spiritual discipline of confession is how we tear down those idols. Confession is praise because it is humbling and it puts God back on the throne room of your heart. So I want to finish today with that scripture that I started with in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verse 1 through to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Friends, there are sins that will get every one of us every single time. And you know, the thing that affects me, the sin that gets to me, will be different for you. It might not be problematic for you, and vice versa. But there's always sins that so easily ensnares us every time. The writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. People, it is not how you start the race that matters, but it is how you finish the race that matters. Gideon started off well. At one point, Gideon was running well, but he did not finish well. And we are instructed to run with endurance. How do we run with endurance? Well, the answer is in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. By fixing our eyes on Jesus, by prioritizing praise to Jesus, we can tear down the altars in our life. We can put him in his rightful place in our hearts. That's the instruction for today, to run with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus.